Reading firstly Mark 14, 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Flip over now to Mark 16, 1 through 8. And we read, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Thanks, Clint.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my greeting to Darren's this morning. It'd be great if you had your Bible open there at Mark chapter 14, and keep a finger in chapter 16 as well. Now, I know we're jumping around a bit in Mark's gospel. We're doing that so we can focus on the major themes of the good news about Jesus that Mark has recorded for us. I hope you're using the Bible study and the reading plan to read Mark for yourself in a more straightforward way. And today we're looking at the theme of the resurrection. We sang just a moment ago those wonderful words, "Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die." What wonderful words to describe our Savior. And we're going to be looking at that theme of his resurrection today. So do have your Bible open with you and to that passage that Darren read for us. And before we go any further, let's pray. Lord God, please help us as we consider Mark's gospel now. Please help us to know why what he has written is good news. Help us to grasp who Jesus is and what he's achieved. And help us to understand the parts we find difficult. Above all, though, help us to respond to Jesus in the right way. And this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Excuse me. On the service outline, you'll find a little outline if you'd like to take notes. We're just under two headings this morning for each of those passages that was read. Excuse me. Well, in Mark chapter 14, we meet Jesus and his disciples on a very dark night. It's perhaps the darkest night in the history of the world. So they'd just eaten the final Passover meal together on the Thursday night. But Jesus had changed up the usual Passover liturgy with some eyebrow-raising references to his blood and body being given for the disciples. After dinner, they'd sung Psalms 115 to 118 together, as is usual at a Passover meal. It's called the Egyptian Hallel. It's the hymn that we're told about in verse 1. And now they're walking up the Mount of Olives. opposite the temple on the other side, just outside Jerusalem. Judas, of course, he's left the meal to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. Their henchmen are probably already on their way. Jesus has told his disciples at least three times so far that he will suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He's also told them that Jerusalem will be the final destination where his suffering and death will take place. And saying that the Gentiles will do the doing, that hints at a Roman execution by crucifixion, the brutal horror of crucifixion being the preferred method for dealing with difficult Jews. So I'm sure the nervous energy must have been really palpable. Everyone must have felt anxious and worried. The pressure was building around them. Would Jesus perhaps say something reassuring at this point as they walked up the mount together? Something to calm their nerves, something to ease the tension. Well, sadly, no. Instead, he tells them something devastating. In verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, this is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And it's made all the more disturbing because the old prophecy has the Lord himself commanding a sword which will strike against his own shepherd who stands at his side. This is God's doing. But like Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus' prediction doesn't simply end with the death of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, the idea of the shepherd and the sheep, it was often used to describe the relationship between God's people, Israel, and God, or God's appointed leaders. In Zechariah 13, verse 7 and onwards, Zechariah foretells that after the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered, the Lord's people will actually be refined and purified and gathered together again by the Lord himself as their king. The story doesn't end in defeat, it ends in victory. Which is essentially what lies behind Jesus' next words in verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Excuse me. Sorry, battling with that this morning. So the shepherd, who's obviously Jesus, he will be struck, he will be killed, the sheep will be scattered, but he will be raised up and the sheep will be gathered once again. This is a promise. It's foretold in the Bible. Jesus is confident of it, and so it's incredible news. It's filled with such hope. Tragedy will only be short-lived, and it'll give way to joy and to restoration. And of course, it's something we all find so easy to do, but Peter only hears half of what Jesus says. What part does Peter hear? Well, he hears the part that calls into doubt his own capability. He hears the part that reflects poorly on him, calls into question his own worthiness. He only hears the part that suggests that he's got a problem, that he's inadequate, that he's not all that. And because Peter feels personally slighted by Jesus' words, and by the words of Scripture, he starts an argument with Jesus. Verse 29, Peter said to them, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. It's so typically human, isn't it? To get defensive and argumentative when our ability or our character is called into question. Any challenge to our arrogant but essential conviction that we've got what it takes must be corrected. Even to Jesus. Do you see that in yourself? I see it in myself. See, the heart of the issue is that we tend to severely overestimate ourselves and severely to underestimate Jesus. You see, we don't need Jesus to help us improve on our personal successes. or to cap off our essential goodness and capability with a spiritual cherry on the top. See, what we need is to be raised from the dead. Death in transgressions and sins from which we are as helpless to save ourselves as it is for a corpse to get up off the slab. However we may assess our lives, the Bible is very clear that our biggest problem is sin and death. Far above any other problems in our relationships or our finances or our health or our situation or the world around us, our biggest problems are sin and death, and that's what Jesus has come to deal with. See, the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die in our sin, under the judgment of the God who made us and cut off from him forever. But God raised Jesus from the dead to confirm that his death on the cross actually does forgive sin, that God accepts his sacrifice, and to confirm that God actually can raise the dead. If God can raise Jesus, he can raise us too. However, we need Jesus to open the door for us and lead the way into new life forever with him. So Paul says about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's firstborn, it implies that there are others. That in everything he might be preeminent. But poor Peter hasn't realized just how much he needs Jesus' resurrection. He thinks he's strong enough to take anything, but he's tragically mistaken. And this isn't just Peter's problem. All the other disciples say the same. They say, yes, that's us too. And I'm sure we would have too if we'd been in their shoes. Maybe the other disciples had started to cotton on to where Judas had gone earlier in the meal. And if it's a choice between being like Peter or being like Judas, I know which side I'd be standing on. But notice that Jesus doesn't get involved in Peter's argument. He knows that Peter's problem is not with Jesus, it's with himself. Peter, you can't change what must happen. It'll be sooner and worse than you can imagine. In fact, you don't even realize yet what faithlessness and cowardice you are capable of. Peter still doesn't get the message. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. But Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't try to correct their self-confidence, self-righteousness. Why not? Well, it's because he's already said everything they need to know. Why does Jesus leave their overinflated assertion of self-reliance just hanging? Well, because he's said everything that needs to be said if they will only hear it. Verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So yes, terrible things will happen, awful things and tragic things. Yes, Jesus' disciples will give in. They will desert Jesus. They will even deny they knew him. They will lie to save their own skins. But their hope can't lie in their own ability, in their own performance, their bravery or their loyalty, any more than their doom can lie in their inability or their cowardice or their barefaced hypocrisy and brazen betrayal. Because it all hinges on Jesus being raised up. Now, I know that returning to life from the dead is a hard thing for us to get our heads around. People don't come back from the dead. And maybe this is why it doesn't even register on Peter's radar. He just thinks it's another one of those kind of weird cryptic things that Jesus likes to say that one day he might understand. A real resurrection from the dead is simply unbelievable. And if it's unbelievable, then it's irrelevant. In 1973, a ship called the Blythe Star sank off the south coast of Tasmania. It's been in the news recently, you might have seen it. It's the 50th anniversary of the sinking, and I understand they found the wreck recently. The ship with 10 crew was carrying fertilizer and kegs of beer from Hobart to King Island. And on the way, the ship sank suddenly. The crew pitched into the freezing Southern Ocean on a tiny life raft. The ship capsized so suddenly that no alarm was raised and all the radio equipment was lost under the waves in an instant. And at the time, Australia's most expensive and extensive air-sea rescue was launched with over 14 aircraft. But sadly, it was called off after a week with nothing to show, absolutely no trace of any survivors. The maritime authorities told the families that the crew was presumed dead and they even had memorial services for some of them. But actually, seven men had survived. After 8 days at sea and plagued by difficult weather and sharks, they'd landed the raft at a remote beach on the southeastern coast of Tasmania. And the three fittest members of the crew battled for a further 2 days. They made their way inland through the bush until they found a forestry track. And it seemed almost at the moment that they arrived at the forestry track, a forestry truck was driving down, so they flagged down the driver. And they told him that they were the Blythe Star survivors. And the driver's response was to say to them, "Nah, you're all dead." People don't come back from the dead, do they? But these men weren't dead. The seven were saved. It is unbelievable that someone should come back from the dead, but this is precisely what has happened to Jesus, and in fact, what must happened to Jesus. So please do turn with me over the page to chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel. As in the last chapter of Mark, we meet these faithful women. They're going to treat Jesus' body properly for burial. There was no time to do it on the Friday evening because the Sabbath began at sunset. And no work was allowed between sunset on Friday and sunset on Saturday. So they wait until after the sun has set on the Saturday, when the Sabbath had passed, verse 1, to go and buy the necessary ingredients so that they can go to the tomb early on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday for us, in verse 2, perhaps doing what they need to do before they go off to work themselves. And it's clear from their behavior that they're expecting to find a corpse, a dead body, a cadaver. They'd seen Jesus die. They knew that the centurion had confirmed to Pilate that Jesus was dead. The chief executioner had confirmed that the job was done. Chapter 15, verse 45. A prominent member of the Jewish ruling council called Joseph of Arimathea, he'd taken charge of Jesus' body at risk to himself. He'd wrapped it, he'd placed it in his own tomb, and we're told that the women had seen this for themselves at the end of the previous chapter. Now they took with them all sorts of things you needed to apply to a dead body to prepare it properly for burial. Now, there was a problem that's hinted at here in the verses that were read. In first century Palestine, you didn't bury prominent people, like a prominent member of the council, in a hole in the ground. You buried them in modified caves that were cut into rocky hillsides. And these tombs would actually have shelves for bodies. Families would often be laid together, and when a body decomposed to the point where it was just bones, the bones would be collected, it would be put into a box called an ossuary, and put in a separate little shelf in the tomb, and the shelf would be reused for the next person. But Joseph's tomb, we're told, was brand new. There were no other bodies in it, and Jesus was the first arrival. Now, to seal these tombs, a heavy round stone was rolled into a groove that covered the entrance. And the women go there assuming the tomb to still be sealed. They haven't planned how they're going to get it open, but perhaps they're thinking, oh, we might ask the guards to open it for us. Maybe they'll be obliging. Of course, what greets them is far from anything they could have anticipated or imagined. So please look at me at verse 4 of chapter 16. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. In case you weren't aware, Mark tells you it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. I mean, you would be alarmed, wouldn't you? This is not remotely the scene they expected. The young man said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now from this, at least two things are clear. For one, the tomb is obviously empty. The entrance is open, the body is nowhere to be seen, there was only meant to be one body in the tomb, and there isn't one. The second thing that's clear is the young man dressed in white is no ordinary man. The other Gospels call him an angel, but Mark kind of invites us, his readers, to engage with the story and to consider for ourselves who we think this young man might be. Did he roll back a stone by himself? Why is he wearing white clothes in a tomb? You only wore white for a special occasion, like a wedding. But more than that, how does he know in such detail about the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the Thursday night on the Mount of Olives? How does he know the particular details of that conversation? There is something else going on here. And so it's no wonder the woman ran away terrified. We've seen a few times in Mark's gospel that fear is a typical response to the unexpected supernatural work of God's kingdom breaking into the present world, especially for those who still haven't figured out who Jesus is. So yes, they're afraid. And so like Peter in chapter 14, these women also hadn't reckoned on a resurrection. It was unbelievable. Only now it was undeniable. All the evidence pointed to Jesus having been raised from the dead just as he said he would be. Now, of course, Mark's gospel does end with a bit of a cliffhanger, and there are a few theories as to why he ends the way he does in verse 8. But we know from the rest of the Bible that Jesus himself eventually did appear to the women, resurrected, and that got the women over their fear enough to go and tell the disciples. And the disciples did go, and they found the tomb empty, and they did go to Galilee, and they met Jesus there. They saw the risen Jesus, risen from the dead forever. But I'd like us to notice something else that the young man said to the women. So look with me again at verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Go and tell his disciples and Peter. You remember Peter? Do you remember how offended he was at Jesus' suggestion that he wasn't up to the task? Do you remember how defensive he got at Jesus' slight on his character? Do you remember how self-righteously argumentative he was? We didn't read it this morning, but remember also how Peter evaded the servant girl's questions about whether he'd been with Jesus. Remember how Peter used curses to try and convince someone, a curious bystander, that he never knew Jesus. And remember how Peter broke down and wept when he heard the rooster crowing, and he remembered Jesus' words. This is Peter, the alpha male among the 12. Strong, bold, brash, courageous, fiercely loyal, death or glory Peter. But here, sobbing bitterly in a corner like a child, Peter had to accept that Jesus was absolutely right about him. He was a failure and a willful one at that, and he could never be enough for Jesus. Thank God then that Jesus, risen from the dead, was enough for Peter. You see, as long as Peter's hope was in his own sufficiency, he would be severely disappointed. But his hope, even if he didn't realize it, was always with the risen Jesus. And now Jesus, who is not at all surprised by Peter's failure, invites him to come back and behold how he has conquered sin and death forever, even for one like Peter. You see, Jesus' resurrection isn't only undeniable because of the factual evidence to support it, which we've only briefly touched on this morning. Jesus' resurrection is also undeniably what we need. If, like Peter, we don't realize the depths of our own sin, we'll completely miss the point and significance of Jesus' resurrection. It's easy to appreciate the resurrection as a miracle. It's easy to appreciate the resurrection because we appreciate power. We appreciate something incredible. But truly appreciating the resurrection has got to start with an accurate assessment of ourselves, helplessly and hopelessly dead in sin and desperately in need of new life. See, the point of Jesus' resurrection is to deal with our biggest problem. As the cross of Christ deals with the penalty of our sin, the empty tomb deals with the effects of our sin, death, so that we who were once dead in sin may be raised to new life together with Jesus as forgiven sons and daughters of God, even for someone like Peter and even for you and I. Jesus' resurrection was enough that even Peter, even us, could have our slate wiped clean and begin again with Jesus. So as we round off things today, Jesus' resurrection faces us with two questions. The first is this: do you actually believe that Jesus truly was raised physically from the dead, as the Bible claims? If you struggle to answer yes to that question, let me encourage you not to just leave it there. Read the Bible's claims about the resurrection of Jesus. They're written by eyewitnesses to the events. Consider what they say. Ask God to help you make sense of it all. Ask God to help you remove doubts. The resurrection of Jesus really is the hinge on which Christianity itself turns. So in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, you might as well ignore the whole thing. There are better things you could be doing with your Sunday morning. But Paul is confident enough to say in the next verse, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And if his confidence is well placed, which I certainly believe it is, it's a confidence that I share, then it changes everything. And you need to make a choice about the resurrection. Did it happen or didn't it happen? Examine the evidence for yourself. But of course, if you're able to say that you do believe with confidence that Jesus rose from the dead, that's great, but you still can't leave it there. So here's the second question. It's the question actually that Jesus asked Martha as they stood at the graveside of Lazarus, Martha's sister, Jesus' friend. He just died. Jesus was clearly upset that he had died. But Jesus said to Martha, the bereaved sister, in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? In other words, if you do believe confidently what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ truly was raised from the dead, do you believe he was raised for you? Are you trusting that Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection? That his resurrection is the means and guarantee of you enjoying life forever with God in heaven, completely forgiven and free from your sin? Do you believe this? A Christian writer and teacher once said, "I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix." Do you believe that? I hope you do. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that Jesus didn't just die for our sin, but that he was raised from the dead by your power for our life. Father, please give us faith today to trust in the risen Jesus, recognizing and admitting first that we are dead in sin, that we don't need someone to wake us up, but we need someone to resurrect us. We thank you that Jesus' resurrection can be our resurrection. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us faith and peace and joy to look forward to resurrected life with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thanks. I'll hand back to Darren.